Have a seat, and if you got your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to turn to John chapter 16. And we are in a part of John in this eyewitness testimony of Christ coming to the earth. We're at a really unique place here. The last several chapters, the last number of weeks that we've been together, we've been looking at Jesus in his conversation with his disciples on the night he is betrayed. So they sit down and they have the Last Supper, and they're sitting down to have the Passover. And he tells them, you know, this meal that you guys have been celebrating for thousands of years, this actually is about me. What this meal was testifying about, this is what I would accomplish. This would be my death. This is pointing to my death. And he's getting his disciples ready for the last leg of his journey. Through the cross, to the grave, then the resurrection, and then to the Father's side. It's about to happen. This is the main event of all human history. This is the end of his conversation with them that's preparing them for that. This is the greatest thing that would ever happen and ever would happen. It's also going to be the most troubling thing for these disciples. This will be the worst thing that had ever happened to them. It's going to be the worst thing that really has ever happened in their mind. Because before the joy of Easter Sunday would become the terror of the arrest of Jesus and the betrayal of Judas and the crucifixion and the burial of Jesus in this silence as Jesus is in the grave for 3 days. Now, we're looking at it from different eyes, aren't we? Because we know Easter Sunday's coming. But they have just kind of been told that, but it's all sort of been a blur to them. They don't really get it. They still can't even come to terms with the fact that Jesus is about to die. Yeah, Jesus, you just keep talking. We know you're not going to die. You'll get over it. You know, but it is going to happen, and he wants to prepare them for this. You think about it. If there was people that you really, really loved, and they were about to go through something incredibly horrific, what would you say to them? How would you comfort them? And this passage here, we have Jesus' sort of last words in this instruction to him, right? After this, he's going to change from talking to them. He's going to start talking to the Father instead. He's going to start praying for them. And here we have this. In these final moments of this last time, he's sitting down with the disciples and teaching them. He tells them that it's going to be worse than they think. But the result is going to be better than they could imagine. You get the sense reading these words that the disciples were prone to misread and underemphasize the suffering that was headed their way. They didn't really get it. And this is really important for us here in Transcona because it's God's word. It is the voice of our shepherd. That's one reason why this is important to us. But it's also important because the great joy that would make the suffering of those 4 days seem worth it is our joy too. The thing that they would be able to know that would make this their suffering worth it is the same sort of thing that we in our suffering, that we are going through, that there's the same hope that is given to us that makes us know that our suffering, regardless of what it is, will be worth it. See, we won't have to face that kind of suffering that the disciples would face in those 3-4 days. We'll never have to face the hopelessness of a crucified but not yet risen Jesus. See, we'll never ever have to face that. Jesus is dead and not yet risen. We'll never have to face that. But the joy that was theirs after the resurrection of Jesus is ours too. The joy of knowing that we belong to Jesus and that he has overcome the world is ours too if we repent and believe. And this is what he's telling them. And I wanted to encourage you to read along with me, starting at verse 16, John chapter 16. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, you will see me. Some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while?" We do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me again, and a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now. But I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name. And I do not say that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father, and I have come into the world. And now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." These are Jesus. This is how he finishes his last really teaching time with them to prepare them. And so I want to see these things, that Jesus' resurrection will turn sorrow to joy. It will turn sorrow to joy. That's the first thing. Then we're going to see that how that happens. Why in the world is that possible? The first thing we're going to see is that the resurrection will put all of God's words in our lives into perfect focus. He's going to turn sorrow to joy when he rises from the dead, because the resurrection will put all of God's words and our lives into perfect focus. What was sort of a mystery and sort of wandering in the dark will all become perfectly clear when the resurrection happens. And secondly, the resurrection is going to provide a new relationship with God the Father, one that they hadn't had before, better than they've ever had with him. And then the third thing is that the resurrection is God's affirmation that Jesus overcame the world, and so will all who are in him. So the resurrection is going to turn their sorrow into joy. Joy that can't be lost. And the reason it's going to do that is it's going to put all the things that God has ever said into perfect focus, and it's going to shine this floodlight onto our lives and onto what God has done in God's word. And then it's also going to give us a new relationship with God. And it's also going to be God's stamp, his guarantee. Jesus overcame the world, and so you will overcome him, overcome the world too, if you trust in him. The world will not end your joy. The sufferings of the world will not rob you of your joy. So let's look at this, first of all. The first point is Jesus' resurrection will turn sorrow into joy. See, the disciples are plainly not grasping what's about to happen. It's kind of like watching a movie based on a historic event. A tragic historic event. You know what's about to happen. Anybody have ever watched the Titanic? Terrible movie. But if you ever watched the Titanic, you're like, this is going to happen. And you know, it cuts to these scenes where this thing is kind of silently going toward an iceberg. And everybody doesn't know what's happening. You're like, I know what's about to happen, people. Get ready. Get on the lifeboats now. And this is kind of what's happening. The disciples just have no idea of what's happening. They're sort of blissfully unaware that the worst thing that has ever happened to them and could happen to them is about to happen to them. But neither do they know the joy that will be accomplished by this. So several times in the conversation, Jesus said, he's going to the Father. meaning he's going to the cross, to the grave, rising from the dead, and then ascending back to him. And they just don't get it. And he repeats their question to them just to know that he knew what they were saying. And then he gets right to the point. Let's see this with me in verse 20. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy." You will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. See, the people who hated Jesus will be glad because they'll think that they're finally done with him. Their trouble with him is finally ended. They don't have to deal with Jesus anymore. And the people who love Jesus will weep because they'll think that their hope has ended. And Jesus is telling them, you are blissfully unaware about what's happening. But when it does, you will be undone. Those who love Jesus would be crushed. You will be sorrowful, he says, but your sorrow will turn to joy. And then he gives the example of childbirth. It's a traumatic event, painful, stressful, tiring, frightening, at least for husbands. I'm not sure what it's like for mothers, but it is a terrible event. So for many months you wait, and then the first contractions, and you know it's about to happen. You know this is going to be incredibly painful. It's going down, it's happening, like it or not. And a woman's aware of the painful experience that is now upon her, and she may not know if she's ready for it. She may wonder if she can take it, but it's happening. But when the baby is born, the joy of the new life quickly overshadows the anguish of what was necessary to bring about that new life and that joy. And Jesus' death was no ordinary execution. Jesus was not simply dying. He wasn't even tortured, is not the issue. He wasn't just dying the worst execution possible. It was far worse than that. If it was that, Jesus would have anticipated it like the disciples faced their own martyrdoms, with faith-filled, joy-anchored worship, thanking God for the honor of suffering for the name of Christ. That's what the disciples did when they faced their own martyrdom and torture. But Christ would soon go to the Garden of Gethsemane and sweat drops of blood while pleading with the Father to avoid this if there were any other way to reconcile sinners. He knew he was going to be facing the wrath of God for our sins, and he voluntarily laid his life down to bear it. See, the cross would be terrible, both for Jesus and his disciples, but he promises it will be worth it. The joy on the other side of the resurrection will far outweigh the horrors of the cross. "I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy." He's not talking about his second coming. He says, "And you will see me again." He's talking about Easter Sunday. After the resurrection, for those who trust in him, it will give them joy immediately, not just in the coming world, but in this life. It will give them a joy that cannot be robbed of them. The joy that will be theirs because of the cross will endure for the rest of their lives, no matter what would happen to them. And the question is, how will the resurrection do this? What about the resurrection would make the suffering worth it? What kind of joy? How would it bring joy that would last forever, cannot be stolen, and would be worth the suffering? And the first thing we've seen, I've said this already, the first point is this: the resurrection will put all of God's words and our lives into perfect focus. Hopefully you can see this with me in verse 25. "I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father." And then 29 and 30. His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figures of speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." And then Jesus goes on to tell them, no, you don't know now. In fact, very soon you will run away and abandon me. But after the resurrection, you'll know. Over and again, Jesus tells the disciples throughout his ministry, "I'm going to suffer and die for you." And over and again, they're like, "La, la, 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 la. No, no, you're not. No, you're not. No, you're not. This is all going to be triumphal. La, 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 la." They can't grasp it. All the things he said, though they believed he was the Messiah, they were kind of like him speaking a foreign language. Yeah, Jesus, we'll just trust you on these things. Now, the clearer he got about the gospel, the less they understood him. See, when he talked about everlasting life, fantastic. When he talked about freedom, oh, that's great. But when he talked about how he would die, they couldn't grasp it. It was too much for them. Only after the resurrection would they understand the significance of the cross. And then all the other things that Christ said and did would come into perfect vision. It would all make sense. They would now be able to be comforted by the words of Jesus that he spoke before the cross. Just use this as an example, for instance. So imagine that you belong to this powerful city-state, and it's ruled by a great king, a good king, a generous king. And he goes away to war as huge armies come against him, and it looks like these armies are going to win. And you see these enemies coming, you think that they're going to win. Instead of siding with your good king, you join the invaders. And so you sell out your neighbors to gain favor with the invaders. And you raid the king's treasury, his riches that he shared with his people. You rob his treasury. But the king wins. He defeats these invaders and returns. And so you're guilty. And you meet his son, the prince, and his son takes you to the king. And you witness him talking to his father and signing some documents. And you return home a few days later with the prince, and you find your home filled with treasure. And then you ask, what were you doing when you were talking with your father, the king? What happened when you were with your father? What were you doing? And he responds by saying, I told him to charge all your crimes to me and to take what you owe from looting out of my account. And I told him to fill your account with my inheritance. See, you would have witnessed this event of him talking with his father, but you would not have been able to grasp what was being accomplished. And this is what happened after the resurrection. Jesus would be with the disciples he would appear to hundreds of people. But he'd be with them for 40 days, unpacking what happened on the cross. And only after the resurrection would they fully understand it. Now, all of the miracles that he did would sort of come into clear view. See, beforehand, his miracles were kind of like him just showing power. Excellent, you're powerful. But now, after the resurrection, they would be signs of what he accomplished on the cross. All his parables were just wonderful teaching, maybe, that they didn't really get. But after the resurrection, they were all pointing to the kingdom that he would welcome us into by his death. And so he would have answered questions about about that death that they witnessed. They witnessed the death and resurrection of Jesus. But they had no idea of what was happening. And so afterwards, after it's all accomplished, they would have been asking him questions. He'd be just telling them. They'd be saying, Jesus, what happened when you were on the cross? Clearly something more than you just getting murdered happened. And Jesus would have responded by saying, God put your sin on me. And then he poured out all the condemnation for your sin. So there's no longer any condemnation for you or anybody who trusts in me. Whom else did you save when you died, Jesus? Was it just the Jews? No, the Gentiles too, anybody who trusts in me. Everyone who trusts in me gets my salvation as an undeserved gift. Then they would have said, well, if your cross reconciles us to God as his children, how do we live as God's children now? What does it look like? For instance, if I'm a husband, how does it look like for a husband to live as God's son? How does it look like for a wife to live as your daughter? How would a father and mother live as children of God? Tell us about this life as children that you bought with your blood. What is this church, the family of God? What do we do together to keep holding on to the gospel? These are the questions that they would be asking and Jesus would be answering unpacking all the riches of the new life that he purchased by his death on the cross. And then after he ascended, after those 40 days, he would send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would also instruct them, and he would remind them of what they saw Jesus do. He'd remind them of what Jesus said and did, of his death and resurrection, and he would help them understand what happened on the cross. He'd remind them of these things, and he would record it in the New Testament so that God's word would speak these things to people for thousands of years. He would use the testimony of the eyewitnesses and what Jesus said to them about what he accomplished by his death. Just a sneak peek of next week or the week after, John 17, verse 20. Jesus is praying for these disciples who would be eyewitnesses of his death. Listen to this. He says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." So he's promising that they will understand completely. God will show completely the riches of what he accomplished on the cross. They will not be in the dark. And to us as well, by his word spoken through them. By it, we can know God fully. Christ fully revealed in him. Christ reconciled us to him by his death, and the Holy Spirit fully reveals Christ by the word of God. But I'll tell you, none of this makes sense without the resurrection. The miracles are just random signs of power. The parables are just mysteries that you might try to find out how to get your way to heaven. But with the resurrection, it all comes into focus. Before the resurrection, the promises that Jesus said what would accomplish on the cross were just promises. But after the resurrection, God was saying amen to all the promises he made. So the resurrection would bring joy because it would put all God's word into perfect focus. And we would be left with no unanswered important questions. We might have many questions, but no questions that, if unanswered, would rob us of our joy. All of the questions that we would need to know for our joy would be answered after the resurrection. All of them. Nothing would remain hidden. See, Christ was the floodlight of God's revelation. We're not left in the dark. There's no uncertainties about how to be saved. There's no uncertainties about who God is and how to walk by as his blood-bought, forgiven, beloved children. All of this is perfectly revealed to us in Christ. So this joy that withstands tribulation, a deep joy that can't be stolen, knowing the God who'd been reconciled to, we would be able to live in light of the blood-bought gospel. This is the joy that is ours because of the resurrection. All that God has said now lights our way. Nothing hidden for our joy that we need to know for our joy. The second thing is this: the resurrection provides a new relationship with God the Father. Just see this in 23 and 24 if you can. "In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Verse 26, "In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I have come from God." There's a story of a soldier who was in great distress during the American Civil War. He traveled to the White House to meet Abraham Lincoln, to ask for the help of the most powerful man in the country. But when he got there, no one would let him in to see the president. So he sat in the hallway of the White House and wept. And a boy approached him and asked him why he was crying. And he answered that he was in great trouble and he needed to see the president, but he couldn't get to him. And the boy told him that the president was his father, and he took the soldier to plead his case to Lincoln. As wonderful as this story is, as wonderful as it would be to be a friend of the son, to be brought into the presence of the father, the gift of the gospel is much greater than that. Because of the blood-bought gift of the gospel is that those who repented and trusted in Jesus are now children of God who, because of Jesus' sacrifice, can directly come to God as our beloved Father. We're not just friends of the Son who pleads our case to the Father. We are now children of the Father. And we come directly to Him as our beloved Father. This is the gift of the gospel. Not just that you're forgiven, but that now you're made children of God. And He will withhold nothing that would further our eternal, soul-satisfying joy in Christ. See, until the cross and the resurrection, the disciples would talk to Jesus, and Jesus would pray on their behalf, but this is no longer the case afterwards. After the resurrection, the second best gift of prayer would be replaced by the sweetest kind of prayer. Instead of having the king's son come to him and bring requests on our behalf, we get to come to the king as the sons and daughters of God. See, the gift of the gospel is that Jesus received our identity on the cross. Our relationship with God, he suffered of condemnation, so that we can be now, we can receive his identity in his relationship with God as God's beloved son. So now God summons us to speak to him from Christ's seat at God's table. See, religious prayer approaches God and asks for things, counting on a response from God that counts on your worth. You know how this works. Somebody's in distress, and they need God's help, and so they barter with God. If you do this, God, I will make it worth your while. Based on what I can do, answer me based on who I am. Or, God, would you hear my prayer? Look at all the good things I've done. This is not the gospel prayer that we are given. Christian prayer approaches God and asks for things of him, counting on Jesus' worth. And that's why we pray to the Father in the name of Jesus. And whenever we pray this way, it's by the Holy Spirit that we do. It's impossible to pray a heartfelt prayer this way without the Holy Spirit. It's impossible for you to come to the Father as in the name of Jesus without the Holy Spirit. This is his work in us. We wouldn't do it without him. And it's not as if it's wrong to speak to the Son, to Jesus, or to the Spirit. We're just never really invited to do that. See, the Son is not the Father, and the Father is not the Son, and the Spirit's not the Father or the Son. Three persons, one God. They are all one God, but each gladly have different roles in our salvation. See, the Father and Spirit didn't die for us. Regardless of what that gospel-denying shack says, Jesus died for us. He died for us. See, God the Son died for us, and it's the joy of God the Spirit and God the Father to glorify him for it. Jesus died for us. It is the Father's joy to shout that and glorify his Son for what he did. It's the Spirit's joy to glorify the Son for what he did. It's their joy when we glorify Jesus for his death and resurrection. And one of the ways that we glorify Jesus is by praying to the Father in his name. That means we pray from his seat at the table, humbly receiving what he deserves and delighting in it. See, we pray in his name because it's his position in heaven that we receive. And he was the one who took our position on the cross. See, we wouldn't pray to the Son in the name of the Father, because the gospel doesn't make us fathers of God the Son. The gospel makes us children of God the Father. So we approach God the Father as his sons and daughters. We don't approach God the Son as his Father. It's his position in heaven we receive. And the Father is most glorified when we enjoy speaking to him in Jesus' name. Jesus is most glorified when we enjoy speaking to the Father in his name. And the Holy Spirit is most glorified when we submit to his work in our hearts to approach and see God as our Father, and to do so knowing that it is a gift purchased by the blood of Jesus. This is how God the Father, Son, and Spirit are most glorified. And because of that, the greater God's glory, the greater our soul-satisfying joy will be. So if you trust in Jesus, you are united to Christ by his death, and you're now brought into that loving relationship of Father and Son as his child. The Father's loving direction and provision is yours, and you now have the Son's loving obedience and dependence on the Father. And this is a great joy that our trials can't rob us of. For some of you are going through great trials right now. And for me to come up with examples might be even insulting to you. But some of you, I know you're going through incredible, great trials. And his promise is that this joy of being able to approach God the way that Jesus only deserves, as his child, will be able to sustain you through that. And the gift of prayer is not promised so that we can avoid these trials, but to keep us through these trials and to deepen our joy through these trials. See, prayer is Jesus' blood-bought gift for us to ask the Father to sustain us, that these trials will not shipwreck our faith. And this leads us to the next reason why the resurrection gives us joy. The resurrection is God's affirmation that Jesus did overcome the world, and so will all who are in him. I'm going to read this in 32 and 33. Behold, the hour is coming, and indeed has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus promised the disciples that they would continue to face tribulation, but they would face it with the deep, rich joy of knowing God as adopted sons. See, Christ overcoming the world does not mean that those trials will be removed or that they will lead to great riches. It means rather that these trials won't shipwreck your joy if you belong to Jesus. So don't believe the lie of prosperity theology that's in 7/8 of the Facebook posts about Jesus. In this teaching, to be an overcomer means that if you just hold on long enough, that trial will be removed and you will walk in victory. That's not at all what Jesus is saying, brothers and sisters. And if you believe that, you will only be disheartened and feel guilt and feel that you're somehow doing things wrong because you're facing trials. In this teaching, it's to be an overcomer means that you'll beat that cancer, or you'll eventually have the marriage of your dreams. But he says right here that Christ overcoming the world doesn't mean that our trials will be removed. It means that they won't steal our joy in God. They won't make us lose our faith in Christ. It means that these trials won't make us sin and turn away from God. They won't rob us of our joy in God. They won't separate us from the love of God and Christ. These trials will not remove you from Jesus' place at God's table. Because what happened on the cross was Christ did hang on our place on the cross. He did die and he did rise. We are reconciled and we are now seated at Christ's seat at the table. And so this means that we will have this joy, but it will be mingled with sorrow. This isn't news for you. You know this. But you need to know that Jesus said this would be true. And if you have joy right now in Christ that's mingled with sorrows, it's not because you're doing it wrong. It's because he's being faithful to his promise. Our joy will be mixed with sorrow. In the middle of sorrow, we will have this joy. Psalm 23 puts it this way, that we are seated at a table prepared for us in the midst of our enemies. So for now, we experience this joy of this beautiful gospel clarity shining a floodlight on who God is and lighting our path, knowing what he accomplished. And we also have the joy of being able to address him as our Father. But we have those joys in the middle of trouble. This joy is mingled with sorrow. But Jesus' resurrection is also a guarantee that because his sorrow ended in joy, so will ours as well. Because for those who are in Christ, when he returns, he will usher in a new world in which our joy will not be mixed with sorrow, but it will be just joy. Just joy. And his promise is that no matter what trial you face now, that hope will not be removed from you. He will hold you. So it could be that you have this peace with God, but you may not be taking it to heart. He says, take heart. I have overcome the world. You may have this peace with God. You may have trusted in Jesus and repented of your sin. You may be seated at Christ's place at the table, and yet you're not taking it to heart. You're not taking joy in the peace with God in a world of trial. And so what he's saying here through these things, is he's saying this is the joy you'll have because of the resurrection. So he says, drink deeply of the gospel of God. These promises of the gospel are yours and are therefore your joy in this life now. The love that the Father has for you is given in perfect, beautiful, crystal clear display. The relationship that this word says you have with God, you have with God. Drink deeply of this word and know the love of God that is yours in Christ. And also drink deeply of the gift of praying from Jesus' seat at the table. Pray regularly. Pray all the time. Speak to God as only Jesus deserves. Knowing that he loves to hear you and that he will respond by giving you exactly what will cause your joy in him to grow deeper and endure. These troubles, regardless of what they are, cannot rob you of the joy that is in Christ. So take heart and drink deeply of the joy purchased with Christ's death and was secured by his resurrection. Drink deeply of the gospel and the word of God. And drink deeply of the gift of prayer. This is how you take heart that Jesus has overcome the world. Now, it may also be that you don't have this peace with God. You don't have the clarity of joy of the cross of the resurrection. The scriptures, the word of God isn't opened yet to you. You don't know the joy of being God's child because you've not yet turned to Jesus. You've not yet repented of your sin. Acknowledged that if you were to get what you deserve from God, you'd get exactly what Jesus got on the cross. You've not acknowledged that. And you've not trusted in Jesus, coming to him for forgiveness and reconciliation to God. You've looked in all different things. You may have some kind of peace, but you don't have that peace. You haven't forfeited all other hope and instead placed your hope in Jesus. You're not even aware that you've been alienated, separated, and been living as an enemy of God. And one day Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead. When pain and sin and death and everyone not reconciled to Jesus will be cast off. God's word doesn't just tell us that we've all sinned. It shows us that. His law shows us that each of us are guilty, and without Jesus, we're under the wrath. And so the offer of the gospel, the summons of the gospel, is to repent of your sin and believe in Jesus. Not so that you will avoid trouble, but that in the middle of trouble, you can know the joy of being God's children and know the hope that when he returns, you will be welcomed into the kingdom as Jesus deserves, because Jesus already received your condemnation. That's the offer of the gospel, that you could become a child of God by trusting in Jesus. Turn from the foolishness of facing God as you deserve, and instead, trust that you will receive what Jesus deserves. Those who haven't trusted in him will receive what they deserve: eternal judgment. And those who trust in him will receive what he deserves, and that is eternal joy. Repent and believe and receive joy that can't be taken away, not even by death. Brothers and sisters, in the world you will have trouble, but he leaves us his peace, and he gives us a joy that even now cannot be robbed by trouble. The joy of knowing him and what he has done in the cross, having his word, and also the joy of being able to call on God, knowing that he will receive you and your prayers as if it was Jesus. In the world you will have trouble, but take heart, because Jesus has overcome the world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your love. And thank you that you don't just receive our prayers because you love Jesus, but you receive our prayers because you love us. And that we have been welcomed into a relationship with you that we don't deserve. That we now sit at Christ's seat at the table. And Lord, I pray that we would drink deeply of that. That we would be aware of the joy that is ours in Christ. And I pray that this joy would sustain us through all of our trials and suffering. Lord, I pray that you would hear our prayers and that you would answer those prayers by giving us the things that will deepen our joy in Jesus and will cause us to endure in faith until the end. And thank you, Lord, that because of the cross and the resurrection, our sorrow will turn to joy. A joy that's mingled with sorrow right now, but will one day will be a joy unmixed with sorrow when Christ returns. Lord, I pray that we'd be a people who drink deeply of that. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.